Please open your copy of Scripture to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. It's always a great joy to my heart personally to come to God's Word with you every single week. And as you're turning there, it's wonderful how well you listen every week. It really is. It's a blessing. As a matter of fact, my wife, who was living in Flint last week, got a bunch of text messages from you who were listening well to the sermon last Sunday morning. Now, the only thing you texted her was, several of you, that you learned how to clean out your coffee pot well and to get that stain out. But hey, you were listening, right? And she had some fun with that. James chapter 5. I wonder how many of you have had experience with coaches. Either you've played on different sports teams for different coaches, some good, some bad, or maybe you yourself have been involved in coaching. Coaching is in the headlines here in Detroit the last few months as three of our four major sports teams are enjoying or not the presence of three new coaches, the Lions, the Pistons, and the Tigers. And coaching is a reality in our lives, and just all this talk about coaches had my mind going back through high school, especially. I dabbled in baseball, had a coach there. Dabbled in wrestling, had a coach there. But I played a lot of soccer in high school, junior high, and a little bit in college. And coaches were so important. And maybe you'll agree with me that the best coaches are those who condition you well before the season starts, well before your first competition. They make sure that you are getting rid of all of the summer excess in your life, if you know what I mean. They're making you do a lot of running. And I remember when Jared was playing tackle football, August was worked out in full gear several weeks before they had their first game. A good coach will condition you. A good coach will teach you the nuances and strategies of your particular sport. A good coach will allow you to fail. They will allow you to fail in practice, in scrimmages, and even in games. And often after one of those failures, the good coaches will take you out of the game. They will bench you for just long enough to ask you, do you know what went wrong? What are you going to do to make it right? Here's what you want to consider. But at some point, the good coach is going to put you back into play. They want you to grow from your failures. They want you, after they've talked with you, after they've pulled you out of play, they want you to now go back into play and see things unfold differently for you. You know, as I think about coaching like that and what a good coach is, my mind goes to this epistle that we call James. Because as we round the corner into the final chapter of James, I see James being a tremendous coach. He's talked to them spiritually about conditioning. He's done much teaching. And even in the wake of their failure, he has pulled them, if you will, out of the game long enough to teach them, to talk with them, to ask them, do you know what went wrong? Not just when you got beat, but did you see what came out of you when you got beat? And as after he's talked with them about the most important aspects, he's getting ready now to put them back into the game. I mean, he's going to say some major, he's going to cover some major topics in chapter 5 as he puts these believers that know persecution. As you recall, they were persecuted as the first layer of Jewish believers in Jerusalem. They landed in worse persecution by not only Jews, but also Gentiles now. And James has brought them out of the game, and he's teaching them. And here in chapter 5, he's going to teach them how to pray differently in the game. That'll be verses 7 through 12. He's going to talk to them one more time about the importance of patience. That too will come up in the first half of chapter 5, prayer and patience. And then the last two verses of chapter 5, before he says goodbye, he's going to say, now, as I have coached you, you coach each other. He's getting ready to put them back in the game like a good coach. But I can only imagine that some of his original readers, and maybe even us, there's an objection at this point. It's like, wait a minute. You're putting me back into play? If you put me back into play, I'm going to face the same foe that I faced previously, and I failed miserably last time. I mean, you said it, Coach. You said it, James. When I faced this foe last time, I failed. I became bitter at God because of him allowing these trials. I failed in a sense that I started to show envy of the wicked and even favoritism towards them. I even failed in the sense that I started reacting against my brothers and sisters in Christ, against my own teammates. And you're going to put me back into play against the same foe that saw these failures come out of me? The same foe? What's our Lord's response to that? Not just to them, but to us. You see, you and I are making our way through life. We are facing difficult times. And I'm not just talking politically. I'm not just talking on the news cycle. We ourselves individually face difficult times. We face foes. We stumble. We're shocked with what comes out of our hearts during our failures. We find ourselves envying and even showing favoritism towards those that might serve as a Messiah figure in our life. A savior, if you will, small s. And then we, too, tend to react against our brothers and sisters in Christ. I don't know if I've just described your workplace, your ministry, your home, but I know this. Just as James has taken his readers through a very forthright, loving, clear coaching timeout in chapters 1 through 4 of James, like his readers, you are going to have to go back into life. You are going to have to go back and face the difficulties and the difficult people that you enjoyed your time out away from, so to speak. You have to go back into play, but it's interesting. Just when we say, what? I got to go back into that home, that workplace, that ministry, that community. I have to go back in there and face the same foe that I failed against before. Our Lord says to them and to you, yes, you must. You will. Why? Because of how he started the whole conversation, the whole time out. Chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing this, that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Unless you and I go back into play, armed with what we've learned in these four chapters, unless we go back into play, we won't suffer. If we don't suffer, we won't learn endurance. And without endurance, we won't mature as a Christian. So our Lord says, yes, you must go. But our Lord's not finished yet. He says, you must go back into play into those difficult situations. But I want you to know, God says, that I have something to say to those who persecute you. I have something I want you to hear me saying to those who are persecuting you because you belong to me. And what we find in James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, is an assignment for what I'm going to call sanctified eavesdropping. God says, I'm putting you back into play, and I've addressed your heart. I've been firm where I've needed to be firm, but I want you to listen to me as I talk to them for a minute. They can't and they won't hear me, the wicked, but I want you to hear my posture towards them before you go back into play. Sanctified, prescribed, eavesdropping. I want to unpack these six verses with two simple questions. Two simple questions. Question number one, what does the Lord want Christians to hear as he talks to the wicked? And the second question is, why does the Lord want Christians to hear what he says to the wicked? That first question, What does the Lord want us to hear? As you listen in, there are going to be six realities that just jump off the page of this opening paragraph of chapter 5. Five things God wants you to hear Him say to those who persecute you. First, He wants you to hear that the wicked's position is a facade. It's a facade. It's a mirage. It's fake. The wicked's position is a facade. Look at verse 1. Come now, you rich. Weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. You say, you keep referring to these people as the wicked. I don't see that word in verse 1. That's the word I'm choosing to communicate, that I firmly believe that in verses 1 through 6, James is not talking to Christians, not even carnal Christians. He is talking to the unsaved. He's talking to the wicked. You say, well, how do you reach that conclusion? Well, first of all, what James is doing, remember, James is writing to that first layer of believers. They were almost exclusively Jewish out of Jerusalem. And these same believers would have heard over and over and over as they've grown up in the synagogues, they would have heard the prophets Isaiah, the prophet Jeremiah, the prophet Amos, and other prophets who wrote in such a way that it was God saying, listen to me, talk to the wicked, godless nations. And they would name the nations. They would name Babylon. They would name Edom. They would name these nations that rejected God. It was a common Jewish writing approach to say, listen in while God talks to the bad guys. Okay? And that's what he's doing here. And it's interesting, too, another reason I believe these are the wicked, the unsaved, the ones who are actually doing the persecuting, is because it's contrasting, the counsel we're seeing here, the warning we see in verses 1 through 6, is contrasting the good counsel we saw given to Christians in chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, which was introduced with the same two words in your English Bible. Come now, chapter 4, verse 13. Come now, chapter 5, verse 1. In other words, God's saying he's looking with the first attention getter in chapter 4 to the Christians that he's been talking to all the way through chapter 4. But now he's also saying with the same energy and same certainty, wicked, I have something to say to you too. Come now, give me your attention. It's interesting that James here is also revisiting the fact that the unsaved that are persecuting are seen as the rich in this society, in this culture he's writing into. He's already addressed this in chapter 2. This isn't a new thing that he's addressing the unsaved in chapter 5. He's already referred to them. Chapter 2, especially verses, for example, 6 and 7, talking to the rich, you have dishonored the poor man. I'm sorry, this is talking to the church. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? He says, don't show them favoritism as believers. Well, the people he was talking about in chapter 2, he's talking directly to in chapter 5. I also find it interesting here in these six verses that there's no my brethren that we've seen over and over and over in this text, and we'll resume again in chapter 7. Its absence in this chapter says we are talking about and to unbelievers. And what's also interesting here in this paragraph that leads me to believe he's talking to the unsaved persecutors is this. There's no remedy offered. Whenever James has had to correct them in the previous four chapters, there's always been a correction and a remedy, either implied or extremely clear. There's no remedy here. We fall into good company with the commentators like Moo and Kent and Calvin and Blomberg in seeing that verses 1 through 6 is talking about the wicked. And God says, the first thing I want you to know, wicked, believers, are you listening? As God looks at the wicked, he says, your position of being on top is a facade. It's a facade. You see, the truth is, being on the top is not necessarily the place of victory. It's not. What does he say to those who are rich, to those that Proverbs will say, and we'll look in a few moments, Proverbs will say, the rich and their riches of the wicked is their stronghold. It's what they depend on. If life goes south, they depend on their riches. He's not condemning wealth here. He's not condemning money. The love of money is a root of evil, but God blesses some more than others. But these rich were using their means and influence in their society to persecute and weigh down on those who name the name of Jesus. They're on top pushing down, and God's not impressed. He says, come now, you rich, and look at the next phrase. Weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. I mean, usually if someone's on the top, you're saying, lift your hands up in victory, thump your chest. We're number one. We win. God says, you lose. He says, weep and howl. This word for weep is one of audible sobs. It's not like some, I know when we sing some of these songs every Sunday together, some of you must stop singing because your eyes are moist as you replay what you're going through right now and how the words that we're singing are a salve to your heart. This isn't the type of weeping we're talking about here. These are actually audible sobs. When my kids would get these, you know, they start losing how they breathe, you know, and they do, you know, I call them the sup-sups. You have the sup-sups. What fixes the sup-sups? Well, ice cream, okay? Always. But he's saying here, you ought to be audibly weeping, not cheering. And then it gets worse. He says, weep, and in the New American Standard, the next word says howl. This is not merely an audible sob. This is a wailing of agony. This is hollering so that everyone in the room and on the floor can hear you. God's saying to the ones who are on top with their hands in victory over those who name the name of Jesus, he's saying, your shout of victory should sound like audible sobs and outrageous wailing. You're playing King of the Hill from recess in a war zone in Afghanistan. As one commentator puts it, the wealth of this life is powerless in the next life. And if you, as a God rejecter, are using your means that you believe you've brought onto yourself by your own techniques and approach to life, and then from your precariously perched position of power, you're looking down on those who name the name of Jesus, you are not winning. It's a facade, and you are the ones being fooled. John MacArthur even notes, for prostituting the goodness and generosity of God, they can anticipate only divine judgment. God says, I want you to listen to me, believers, as I talk to the wicked. First of all, he says, wicked, your position of victory is a facade. But he says, I'm going to say something else to the wicked. I want you to listen to this, believers. See, secondly, he says this, that the wicked's confidence is useless. The wicked's confidence is useless. Look at verse 2. He says, your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. He says, your confidence is useless. What are they putting their confidence in? These God rejectors, these Christian persecutors, this society that is affluent, that is trying to hush the voice of God and the word of God and the people of God. What is their confidence in? There are three categories, if you will, some see here. He talks about your riches, and this possibly could refer to their grain. This is what they consume. Secondly, it talks about garments, and this is what you wear to display your social standing. And then he talks about their gold and their silver. This is the third category of what you invest, where your security is. So you have what you consume, what you put on display, and what you invest. And God says this to the wicked. He says, what you are counting on will rot. Grain will do that. And your garments are going to be moth-eaten. I'm not ready for the third one. Your gold and silver have what? Rusted? Question for my chemistry friends out there, can gold rust? I mean, there could be tarnish. You say, well, that's outside of our experience. And in God's mind, it's so certain that will happen. Even something impossible like rusting gold. It's not only that it's going to happen, but look again at verse 3. It has already rusted. Wow. And then he says, the very things you're holding as your confidence and as your fortress are going to turn on you and witness against you and consume your flesh like fire. You see, there's a fourth thing that's going to be consumed. Not just what you consume, what you take in and enjoy. Not just what you wear and present, not just what you invest with, but you yourself will go the same path. Your confidence is useless. Why? Because what these wicked were doing in order to have security in their lives, they were literally hoarding their possessions. You ever watch that show, Hoarders? Right? You seen that on? I forgot what channel it's on. My wife won't let me watch that anymore, right? Because she says, when you're watching that, you're working. You know, and I am. I'm like, well, man, if I was counseling this person, you need to ask this, you need to identify this, I have a problem with that. And she goes, no, we're going to watch TV for fun, right? Hoarding. I don't enjoy that show. But I'll say this. Someone who doesn't know God, and they have no room in their lives and affections for Jesus, they will still have a God. And you'll be able to identify their God by what they amass to themselves and what they hoard, either things they consume or things they display or things they invest with. But the wicked, God says, is hoarding with a desperate grip, because what they're hoarding in this life for these few decades is all that they can grab onto for security if on a bad day when things go south. Watch this. When anyone hoards, and God's saying this in this text to the wicked, the God deniers, when the God deniers hoard, they are worshiping. They are worshiping. But it's interesting, isn't it? It's interesting what Proverbs has to say. Just listen as I read to you a proverb out of chapter 10, verse 25, or verse 15. It says, the rich man's wealth is his fortress, and the ruin of the poor is their poverty. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 4, riches do not profit in the day of wrath. Proverbs 11, verse 28, he who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like the green leaf. They hoard what in their mind is their God. How they look, what they like to consume, and how they invest. It's interesting, though, in Judges chapter 10, verse 14, the messenger from God said this, go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your distress. Or Jeremiah put it this way in Jeremiah 2:28, "But where are your gods, which you made for yourself? Let them arise if they can save you in the time of your trouble." Listen, let's be warned as God's people, as we listen to God talk to the wicked, in this culture or in our culture, what they are putting their confidence in is useless. You say, how useless is it? It's like you going out to Dunham's today after the picnic and buying a kayak. You also have to buy a paddle. And you also have to buy a third thing, according to law. What is it? A life vest. If you want to know what this is like, trusting in riches and presentation as your ultimate source of success and pleasure and security, what I want you to do is to buy that life vest, fill it with lead, and go in the middle of Ford Lake and jump in. What you think will save you will take you down. Some of you are pretty vicious players in Monopoly, I hear. Right? Some of you, you might have friends before the game, but there's no friends after the game. You're that girl, that guy. Well, I want to talk to you for a moment. All that money, the piles of 50s and 100s and all that you have and all the properties, take all that paper cash this afternoon, walk into Macy's and fill up your cart, if you will, and see if they take your cash at the register. They will laugh at you. You might be good at Monopoly and your confidence is in the piles you've amassed. They will profit you nothing. You may think that you have a life vest on in the middle of Ford Lake, but to only find out it's filled with lead, it'll take you down faster than a normal drowning person. God, listen, is sparing no words as he warns God's people and has them listen to him talk to the wicked. But he says a third thing. He says, listen to this, my people, my redeemed. As I get ready to put you back into play in a culture that will resist you, I need you to hear me say a third thing to that culture. And here it is. The wicked's focus is short-sighted. The wicked's focus is short-sighted. I came across an illustration that I just wanted to share with you. A man by the name of John G. Wendell and his sisters were some of the most miserly people that have ever lived in America. They received a huge inheritance from their parents, and they spent very little of it, and they did all they could to keep the wealth for themselves. Now, John was the most influential of the siblings, and he was able to influence five of his six sisters never to marry. And they convinced him also to live in the same house in New York City for 50 years together, just to protect this huge inheritance. And as you could guess, the inheritance grew. The value grew. The last sister died in 1931, and her estate alone was valued at more than $100 million in 1931. Her only dress was one that she had made herself, and she had worn it for 25 years. You talk about hoarding. You talk about amassing. You talk about even saying it's off limits. And we smirk at this true story from 1931, but my friends, we see this every day on TV. Our culture, especially here in the West, where we are the envy of the globe, we are amassing messiahs like this. We are thinking the more I can consume or the more I can display or the more I can invest, the better I am, the safer I am. And God says, no, your focus is very short-sighted. Look at the last part of verse 3, the last sentence. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. That's an interesting phrase, last days. What is he talking about here? Is he saying things are going to be bad then? Is he saying that that 70 AD is, or AD 70 is coming when Jerusalem's going to get set? What's he talking about, the last days? Well, we don't have to wonder about this because all the authors of the New Testament are very clear on this, even the Old Testament. But Paul uses a similar phrase. Just listen to this. We'll get you a sample of three other writers. Paul says this in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. He says, "The Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons." He calls them the last times. Now, Peter himself uses a similar phrase in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. He says, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts," etc. So Peter's talking about the last days. Even John, the beloved disciple, uses the same concept in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. He says, "Children, it is the last hour." It's the last hour. So what do we mean, last days, last hours, last time? What is this? I'll put it to you this way. This is James saying to his readers then and now, "My big brother's coming back any minute now." When New Testament writers, all four of these examples I've just given you, when they refer to the last hour, the last days, the last hour started when our Lord ascended back to heaven. At his ascension, after his resurrection, the last day time clock started ticking. We are in the last times right now. And the picture we have here in verse 3, in verses 2 and 3, is that, man, you are amassing wealth and grain. You're amassing things that put you on display. You are amassing things to invest and increase all these categories. But don't you understand that your focus is short-sighted? You are rallying in the last minute of the game. And the game's getting ready to end. And you're going to lose. It's right here that I believe James is once again quoting his big brother from the Sermon on the Mount. You remember these words from Jesus in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6, verses 20 through 21. He says, "But store up for yourselves," or verse 19, "do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Why? For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And then later in chapter 6, he says, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." He's quoting his big brother's sermon again. He's saying, look, your focus is short-sighted. You're thinking that you're bringing all this stuff into your life. This is what keeps you afloat so that you can put down those who name the name of Jesus and say that you have it together. They don't. You don't understand something. Jesus is coming any minute. And you're going to lose. But he says this, there's a fourth thing. I want you to hear me say to the wicked. And the fourth thing is this, the wicked's jury is growing. The wicked's jury is growing. Look at verse 4. "Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth." Can I give you another way to look at that? They're thinking, again, Old Testament here. You could translate this with the concept, the Lord of hosts. And in the Old Testament, when you're talking about the Lord of hosts, you're talking about the Lord who is high and exalted and mighty, who even says he's the Lord, the uplifted, exalted Lord of all creation, all the stars. But even more often you hear of him being the Lord of hosts of all of the angelic host of heaven. You want an amazing warrior It's God. And my, oh my, if you could only see the masses of his army that he commands. So what's he saying here in verse 4? He's saying, well, you have three parties who are going to witness against you someday. First of all, you have those laborers who mowed your fields and later in the verse harvested those fields, very well could be these Jewish Christians. He's saying, they're going to witness against you someday. And then it's interesting, he says, and the payment that you were supposed to give them, that you're withholding from them, and it's only growing now as you keep it in your possession, that's going to turn on you and witness against you, what you didn't pay them. And then he says, the third witness is the one that should shock you the most and frighten you the most. The Lord who commands the hosts of heaven notices this. Listen, if you're that laborer, that Christian, that Jewish Christian that is being persecuted and being taken advantage of in that culture, when you hear the Lord say to the wicked, I'm watching out for them. And when I show up, it's for their cause. Wouldn't that give you hope? Wow. The wicked's jury is growing with the passing of time. You know, the principle here is this. Being well known is not always a blessing, is it? I mean, bring that into our context. I'm talking about those in the culture here, the affluent culture here in the West, and while some of us may feel the strain of finances and others don't, all of us are rich compared to the rest of the world, right? We got to keep reminding ourselves of that. Here in the West, in the affluent West, especially with the crowd of those who mock God, they use his name as a curse word. They look at the Bible and they want to censure it. They look at you and say, you may not grow in Christ-likeness. You may not have the mind of Christ, at least in the public square, because that offends me. And I'm going to make life hard on you because just your presence in the room offends me. I'm talking about our culture being well known as one who causes that kind of pressure and persecution against the name and the cause of Jesus Christ. This isn't a good culture to be well known in. If you are helping to drive that, if you are persecuting sincere Bible-believing Christians, if you are taking advantage of the poor, and may I also speak for the unborn who are murdered, the wicked's jury is growing with the passing of time. God says, no, I'm not finished yet. See, I have a fifth thing I want the believers to listen to as I talk to the wicked. And it's this. I want you to know that the wicked's indulgence is blinding. It's blinding. Look at verse 5. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure, and you have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. Wow. What does it mean to live a life of pleasure like this? It's literally to have a soft life. And this concept of luxury is self-indulgence at every level. What this means is this is a culture, a godless culture, that denies no desire. There is no extra withheld, and that's their mantra. No extra withheld. No desire denied. That's how they live. Sounds like the commercials, right? But look at the end of verse 5 again. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. Again, we have Jewish readers here, Jewish audience. Do you think that they had anything come to their mind when he talked about a fattened slaughter? They had in their and you look through the Old Testament and early on in the New Testament, the sacrificial system, you wanted fattened livestock. As a matter of fact, they were the fattest, if you will, right at the end, before the slaughter. So there would be more meat. Yet the wicked don't realize that what they are indulging in and hoarding is making their heart fat merely for a slaughter. Blomberg says in his commentary, they arrive at judgment content, but condemned. You know, I look and listen to what our Lord is saying to the wicked. And I can't help but think of John 3:36. It says this, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Perhaps you're here, right? Perhaps you're here today and you still don't know Christ. You know about him. You're religious. You even do some good things. You help other people. But as far as having, as the Bible says, this man rule over us, as far as having Jesus be not only your Savior from your sin, but the Lord of your life, you say, I will not do that. I will not surrender my sovereignty. I will not turn over my trust on what I can amass, how I can make it, how I can stay safe and untouched by evil in this world over to him. I mean, his people get persecuted. I just want to, as you listen into the wicked and as you think of what I just read from John 3:36, realize something. You need to realize that if nothing changes right now, you remain under the wrath of God. And it's only going to get worse. As you listen to God talk to the wicked, understand that this warning, listen, this warning this morning is a mercy to you and an invitation to you to come to Christ, to run to him. As you see how loyal God is to his people, as he talks to the wicked, you're like, I want him to be my Lord too. I have great news for you. If you place your faith in Jesus Christ today and repent of your sin, you will become his child. You will, as John 3:36 says, have eternal life that starts now. And you'll no longer be under the wrath of God. Take what is a warning to the wicked and an encouragement to God's people. Take it as a mercy and an invitation to you. He says one more thing to the wicked. One more. He says, I want you to know that the wicked's victim is enviable. The wicked's victim is enviable, or in a place to be envied. Look at verse 6. You have condemned, and you have put to death the righteous man, the righteous. And he does not resist you. Even the wicked has to admit that as I persecute, as I press down on and make life difficult on those who stand on Jesus and his word in our pagan culture, as I press down on them, something strange comes out of them. Sure, there come cries of pain and agony, but something else comes out of them, and it's grace towards me. They're not resisting me. They are demonstrating, the harder I push on them, a beautiful righteousness that comes out of them. James' older brother said it would be this way. Again, in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, blessed are you when you are persecuted because of me, for so persecuted they, the fathers before you, the prophets before you. The righteous take no revenge. The righteous are burdened for their persecutors. You've heard the story. It's a true story from a long time ago, like the 70s. this particular quarterback played in the NFL, and he recounted on one interview, he's a Christian quarterback, how when he was in college, he wanted to have a strong testimony for Jesus. He's like, wow, I'm a person of influence on this campus. I'm a quarterback for a college team, but I want to use this platform as an opportunity to tell everyone that I belong to Christ. And so he'd walk around campus carrying his Bible on top of his books, and he would get ridiculed, and he'd get some hard times thrown at him because of that. But the worst came from his roommate. His roommate said to him one day late in the semester, he was just tired of him carrying that Bible all around. His roommate said to him, listen, I'm embarrassed to be your roommate. I mean, yeah, you're a good quarterback, and yeah, you're a leader on the football field on our campus, but that book that you carry around, that you call a Bible, and you carry it on top of all your books, you want it to be noticed. I don't respect that. That's not tough. That's not having an influence. And this young Christian quarterback simply said to him, well, here, tell you what. You carry it around for just one day on top of your books, and you tell me who's tough. He was in the place to be envied. And God takes notice. This is what God wants you to hear him saying to the wicked that he's getting ready to send you back into play with. That's what he wants you to hear. Just real quickly, and we're finished. Why does the Lord want you to hear what he said? Just let me give you a couple pastoral nudges here. You see, as God's people, hear God talk to the wicked, you understand it protects you. It protects you in three ways. First of all, listening keeps you from coveting. And how we need help with this. We watch the commercials, we watch the news feed, we watch the social media. We watch folks at the mall. We're watching, and we can stare, and staring turns into coveting and envy. But when we hear that their position is a facade, and their confidence is useless, and their focus is short-sighted, and their jury is growing, and their indulgence is blinding, and that the victim is the one to be envied, we suddenly are jarred out of a fixation of wanting to have and be what our culture is. Our culture says you have to have all this stuff. You have to be elevated in order to be accepted, in order to be happy, in order to be satisfied, in order to have security. And now we are free to say that's not true. Listening keeps you from coveting. It's interesting that James already said in James 1:9 that the ones who are being persecuted are rich. Remember that? James 1:9. The brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. Well, number two, why does he want you to hear this? Because listening keeps you from reacting. Listening keeps you from reacting. If you're wired like me, and like my wife, and like my son, and many of us are, we have a serious wiring, a high charge for justice. We want justice now. If someone wrongs us, we want justice. We want justice. Maybe we could relate with these believers that are saying, Lord, don't just talk to them, get them. But when you and I hear God talk to the wicked, suddenly we're no longer bitter. We become burdened for. They need rescue. This is what Psalm 73 is all about. Read it later. Where the psalm writer is saying, I was losing my grip. I was losing my footing as I looked at the prosperity of the wicked and those who curse God. And then as I watch as God's people slide back into it, and my feet almost stumbled. And then he says this. He says, until I went into the temple of the Lord, then I perceived their end. Listening keeps you from reacting. Some of you can tell this story as a testimony. How you were in the parade of the fooled, and God rescued you from that. And then finally, listening keeps you from quitting. Listening keeps you from quitting. Actually, after you listen to him talk to the wicked, you have every reason to endure and live out chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, counting it all joy. Puritan Thomas Watson said, "Religion will cost us the tears of repentance and the blood of persecution, yes, and also the glory of heaven." I mean, I could go on and on and on about this sanctified eavesdropping, but our time is gone. We could talk about those who've been beheaded by ISIS. We could talk about courts ruling in favor of redefining marriage away from what God has timelessly defined it as. We could talk about those who are killing the unborn. We could talk about world leaders who are godless and murderous. And we could bring all these statements to bear. The wicked's position's a facade. Their confidence is useless. Their focus is short-sighted. Their jury is growing. Their indulgence is blinding, and their victims are enviable. What's the answer to this? What we do is we don't envy, we don't react, and we don't quit. You say, "But I struggle with that." I do. I struggle with that. I just can't do that perfectly. Well, someone came and did it perfectly for you. His name's Jesus. His James' big brother. And he managed to exist in a culture like that. And he didn't envy. He didn't react out of any envy. And he didn't quit. He did it perfectly. And you are credited with his perfection. And all your failures and all my failures, when I envy and react and want to quit, he's died for that. He's paid the price for that. So James is saying, walk with my brother. So what's going on here in chapter 5? Basically, James is saying, it's time to get back in the game now. Get back in the game. You say, "But I'll face the same foe that I failed with last time." And our Lord says, "Yes, you will, and you must. But I have something to say to him. Listen in and endure."